Anyone here ever heard of Deep Blue? Probably not. Some of you are much too young to know of what I speak, and those of you old enough aren't going to know anything about it unless you're a chess fanatic. Deep Blue was it was one of the first forms of artificial intelligence, AI. Everybody's excited about that today. But you have to go back to the early 90s, and Deep Blue was developed by IBM as a computer program. I think the government had some interest in it, but it doesn't matter. Anyway, in the early 90s, or at least by the mid-90s, Deep Blue had defeated the then-reigning world chess champion, Gary Kasparov. The first time the program was used, Kasparov defeated the computer, but they revamped it. And by the way, the computer, I've seen pictures of what I'm told is half of Deep Blue, the physical elements of Deep Blue. And if what I'm looking at is half, then everything put together would be roughly the size of this pulpit. And so it was a huge thing. Today, you've got stronger computers in your pocket right now probably than Deep Blue was in its day, but it was big news in its day. Whether modern chess champions could defeat it, I don't know. Most of them are leery of playing it because they feel that they'll be used by the company that puts it out. There's been a lot of controversy about this over the year, but my point is that this was a machine that was able to, in at least an elementary form, do some thinking and some deep thinking. And so, consequently, we're talking about deep knowledge today. You'll take note that that's the title of the message. And I want to suggest to you that our two great women of God today, Martha and Mary, had deep knowledge of Christ. And when I say deep knowledge, I do not mean this kind of knowledge. I mean this kind of knowledge. This is where deep things get decided. It's the heart, not the head. Anyone can have intellectual knowledge. And by the way, there's no fuss about having some intellectual ability. But the point is, if that's all that it ever is, it's worthless. In the end, it's worthless. And so consequently, it needs to get deeper than the head. And some of you will doubtless think, well, I know a lot of people who have degrees and this sort of thing, but there's not much depth up there when it comes to real living. And that's true of our two ladies here. They had a much deeper knowledge than that. Now, we're going to look at Martha first, and we're going to very largely stay in the Gospel of John, because these two chapters, chapters 11 and 12, feature these two women in a very special way. And Martha is the one who comes first, chapter 11, and it is that section, in fact, the whole chapter basically is this, about the resurrection of Lazarus. Lazarus, Mary and Martha's brother, had died, and Jesus raised him from the dead. And that's the principal focus of the narrative here, and yet Martha plays a huge part in this. And I've always felt Martha got a bad rap with people, because our first encounter with Martha has her complaining about her sister Mary, and that Martha's doing all the work and Mary's just loafing around. One of the things I need to remind you of when we're talking about this family, and by the way, no parents are ever mentioned. I assume that the parents had passed away, and that Lazarus, being the sole remaining male in the family, was, according to the culture and even the law in those days, the head of the family, and everything revolved around him. So this is one of the reasons that his sisters are so distraught at his death. I mean, normally you would be anyway, but this is the last male in the family, and he's died, and what are they going to do? So that is part of the background. But the other is this. They were a rich family. They were a wealthy family. And the reason I say this is because they hosted Jesus and his disciples and supported them financially and materially and otherwise. So with that in view, you come back to that incident where Martha is complaining about Mary not helping. Well, I know that in Christian circles, sisters never fight. They never have any problems amongst themselves, nothing like that. But back in those days, they did. And so anyway, here are two sisters. Martha does not need physical help with the meal. They have servants. She's just supervising the servants as they get everything ready. But maybe she's a little jealous of Mary, who is, from her perspective, kind of loafing around and leaving all the preparations and the responsibility for them to her. And so she complains to Jesus. And Jesus, and you know, a lot of times we hear preachers say, oh, he rebuked her. He didn't rebuke her. He corrected a misunderstanding she had. And he did it very gently. And by the way, that's the way our Lord always corrects us. It's always very gentle. By the way, you want an example of this? I know I'm drifting from Martha here a little bit. But remember where our Lord tells Peter that very night he's going to deny him three times before the rooster crows. And I think it's Luke's gospel that records this. And you can imagine, Jesus is on trial for his life. There's all this hubbub in the house of Caiaphas or whichever one he was in at that particular time. And at this point, Peter has begun to curse and swear and insist that he doesn't know who Jesus is. And it said, again, I believe this is Luke's account, says, while the words were still in Peter's mouth, the rooster crowed. And Jesus, in the midst of all this, turns and looks at him. And Peter went out and wept bitterly. Well, I would too. Dear me. But that's how our Lord corrects us, very gently. He didn't glare at him. He didn't shake his finger at him or anything like that. It was, he just turned and looked at him. And that's that's how our Lord deals with it. It's how he dealt with Martha. And so Martha just needed a little adjustment. That's why I go to the chiropractor every month. Nothing really wrong with me, but it's good to get adjusted a little bit, and that's what our Lord does with you and me. So, what do we need to look at here concerning Martha and the resurrection of Lazarus? Well, she had a deep knowledge of Jesus' power, his power and authority. And so, that's the first thing we want to see, Jesus' authority, knowing Jesus' authority. We read, if we pick up the text at verse 20, Martha, therefore, when she heard that Jesus was coming, went to meet him, but Mary still sat in the house. So here's kind of a reversal. Martha goes to meet Jesus, Mary stays there. Now, maybe the word hadn't gotten to Mary yet, but in any event, she stays behind. Martha goes to meet him. And then in verse 21, Martha therefore said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Now, some have taken this as like Martha mildly criticizing Jesus. before you take that make that assumption, read on, you'll discover that Mary says the same thing when Mary catches up with Jesus. But our point is that I don't believe it's even a mild criticism. She's just stating a fact. If you had been here, Lazarus wouldn't have died. I could go into the details. We don't have time. We've done this before in our studies in the book of John, the Gospel of John. But there's every indication that when the messengers arrived with news that Lazarus was sick, he was already dead. He had died by the time Jesus got the message. Not that he had to be told. We're talking about Jesus, after all. But the point is that if he had started out the minute he got the message from those that came, he'd have still gotten there too late for Lazarus to still be alive. But the point is, she's just simply making an affirmation of faith. If you had been here, he would not have died. So it's not a criticism, even in a mild sort of way. It's an affirmation of her faith, and it has to be understood in light of the next verse, verse 22. And this, of course, is the main point that we're making here. Even now, I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. Now, what is Martha saying? She's saying that if you ask the Father right now, Lazarus will come back to life. I know that. He's been dead 4 days, but if you ask the Father right now, he would come back to life. And so Martha is affirming her faith in Christ, and she knows, not that she feels it or... And because I don't know, I've never quite been in the position of Martha and the loss of a loved one. Yes, we've lost loved ones, but it's not quite the same as what Martha was going through. And so this is what she knows. She knows Jesus' authority. He has this kind of power and authority that he can ask and God will grant him anything. And so I ask you, what do you know? How deep is your knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ? Now, you know, there are things that we may ask for that may not be the best for us. We think they're the best for us, but God knows what is the best for us. And so our point here is not that all you have to do is pray and everybody will rise from the dead. Everybody will rise from the dead one day. Yet you say, well, not the lost. Oh, yeah. They're going to come back to life too, briefly. So my Bible tells me. And then they will, and it's a tragedy, you don't even want to say it, but they will die forever. They will be dying forever. But Jesus has this kind of authority, and this is what Martha knows. And Jesus said to her, we're going to press on now to verse 23. Jesus said to her, your brother shall rise again. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Good for you, Martha. That's a very positive statement as well. I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. And by the way, that kind of resurrection is Old Testament truth. Even Job knew this. And so she has, on the basis of Old Testament truth, an absolute assurance of resurrection to life. But Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Now, before we complete the verse, I want to make sure we understand what Jesus is saying here. I am the resurrection and the life. You and I look back on this. Keep in mind, when these statements are being made, and when Martha is in this situation, nobody has ever risen from the dead like Jesus did. No one has ever risen from the dead not to die again. Two people in the Old Testament went to heaven without dying, but no one ever died and then came back to life, never to die again. And so Martha doesn't have all the information that you and I have today. All right, so he says, I'm the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall live even if he dies. Now, he's not talking about they'll come back to life later. The one who believes in me is alive even if he dies, if the body dies. He, it, she, whoever, is still alive. And everyone who lives and believes in me, who lives how? Having believed in him, living and believing in me, shall never die. And then he, at least in the English translation, utters four words. Do you believe this? Do you believe this? Now, as far as I know, everyone in this room is born again. But if we were in a mixed congregation, this is where I'd give the invitation. Do you believe this? And indeed, I'd still give it anyway. Do you believe what Martha believed? And that's the issue. She not only knew Jesus' authority, she believed his person, who he was. I am the resurrection and the life. Do you believe this? Is he the resurrection and the life? Is he the one in whom you place your confidence for eternal life? Because that's who he is, and that's what he came to do. She believed in the person of Jesus. She said to him, her answer to that four-word question, she said to him, yes, Lord, I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world, the one who was promised. You are the Christ, the Son of God. You've heard it, this group has heard it tens of times. But once again, what is the purpose of the Gospel of John? These have been written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. John 20, verse 31. That's the whole point of this particular Gospel. And so, she answers in this way, and I submit to you it's because she had deep knowledge, heart knowledge of Jesus' power. You can ask God for anything and he will do it. You are the Christ, the Son of God, and I have believed that. Do you believe this? Martha said, yes, I do. So, good girl Martha, yes, you did. And then we read that she went and told Mary that Jesus was calling for her. And then Mary rises and she goes, and you know the rest of the story, I'm sure. Jesus calls Lazarus forth from the tomb where he's buried, and he's alive. And that brings us into the 12th chapter. And so we're going to spend a little bit of time here in the 12th chapter of John, but then we're going to go to Matthew chapter 26, because Matthew gives us some details of this that John does not, and I think they're important details. So here we are, John chapter 12. Jesus, therefore, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Bethany was where Lazarus, Martha, Mary all lived. And so they made him a supper there. Now, what we're going to discover when we go to Matthew's gospel is the supper wasn't at the house of Mary and Martha and Lazarus. It was at Simon the leper's house. And I'll just pause here for a moment to suggest to you, Simon had been a leper. Do you think he stayed a leper? I don't think so. And it's not because Jesus wouldn't touch a leper. We read elsewhere in the Gospels that he did. So it's not that issue, but would Jesus have left this guy a leper? I don't think so. But he's known as Simon the leper to identify who he once was. I believe that he was cured of his leprosy, but that's just an opinion. In any event, that's where the supper was being put on. And notice what verse 2 of John 12 says. And Martha was serving. And yet, we don't read that she was fussing about this. Mary is about to break a box or vial or whatever, a very costly perfume, and pour it on Jesus. And Martha is serving. And there's no complaint. Now, why do you reckon that is? My reckoning, and again, this is just my opinion, my reckoning is that she took the lesson that Jesus gave her way back when she'd complained before, and she knew that some people have as their ministry service to others. And now, here's another little sidebar for you. The day of Pentecost hasn't happened yet. The new dispensation hasn't begun. There are ministries of the Holy Spirit that are true in this age that were not true in ages past. He did not perform all the same things. But for believers in Christ, there are spiritual gifts that are given. And if you go to 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 10 and 11, we're told there that all spiritual gifts fall into one of two categories. There are speaking gifts and there are serving gifts. Now, if you want all the details of this, because this is really a series, and I haven't recorded this yet, but it should play the middle of the month, this month. But this will have to do with spiritual gifts and distinguishing and discerning. The spiritual gifts that are still being given, because some are not, and the Bible says they won't be. But the spiritual gifts that are still being given, as far as I can see, there are only two speaking gifts. But there are five or more serving gifts. Now, what does that tell me? Well, it tells me that most of us are given gifts to serve others. Serve others in the name of Christ. And furthermore, not only are most of us given gifts in that area, they're so important that there need to be five. Not just two, five. So, and we are warned by James in his little epistle, don't be so quick to be a teacher, a speaker, because you're going to be held to a higher accountability. So, with all that in view, Martha is not complaining about serving. And she's not even in her own house. She's next door at Simon the leper's, but her ministry is to serve others, and she's content with that. And we ought to be content with whatever God gives us, spiritually and in terms of the work he has for us to do. So, having said that, Lazarus was one of those reclining at the table with him. Mary, therefore, this is verse 3, Mary, therefore, took a pound of very costly perfume of pure nard, and anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. We're going to come back to verse 3, but what I want to draw to your attention, first of all the gospel accounts, and Luke does not mention this at all in his gospel, but Matthew and Mark do. And in all the gospel accounts, this is the only one that tells us who it was. John tells us this was Mary, Martha's sister. And the point here is with regard to her deep knowledge of the resurrection. Now, this is the connection with chapter 11. Her brother has been raised from the dead, but she has a deeper knowledge of the significance of resurrection. But with all of that, this involved a sacrifice on her part. When the disciples complain and talk about 300 pence, that's 300 days' wages for someone. Now put that in modern terms, whatever it may be, dollars and cents. This was a major sacrifice for this woman. And I'm going to suggest, again, merely a suggestion on my part, but I'm going to suggest to you that Mary and Martha both talked this over, and they were in agreement on what Mary was going to do. So Mary breaks this vial, box, whatever, and anoints Jesus, head and feet. Here it mentions his feet. In Matthew and Mark, it talks about anointing his head, but we'll come to that in just a moment. In any event, this involved a tremendous sacrifice. When you have a deep understanding of the significance of the resurrection, no sacrifice is too great. No sacrifice is too great. And one of the reasons, even if you were just like Judas, putting it all into dollars and cents, there is not one thing that you can do for Christ, led by him to do this, that he won't repay a hundredfold and more. You're going to get far more back than anything you could possibly sacrifice for him. So, we need to understand what it cost this woman to do this. This was a tremendous, it was an investment that she had made. I mean, I don't think she collected perfume, do you? I don't think she went down to Belk's when it was on sale or something and got. This was an investment that she had made, and she was willing to sacrifice it for Christ. But why? And that's where we have to come down a little further. I'm going to just read the text. Verse 4, but Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples who was intending to betray him, John never fails to take a whack at Judas when he can. he was intending to betray him, said, why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and given to poor people? Now he said this not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief. And as he had the money box, he used to pilfer what was put into it. Jesus therefore said, let her alone, in order that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me. So, her knowledge. She knew something about the day of his burial and his resurrection. And it's at this point that we need to go to Matthew's gospel, and we're going to go to the King James here, and in particular, we're going to go to Scofield. Now, I think most of you here know that there are times I disagree with Dr. Scofield and his views on things, but there are so many things that he writes that I'm very much in agreement with that the few things that I disagree are minor by comparison. So, we are in Matthew chapter 26. We're going to pick up the text at verse 6. Now, when Jesus was in Bethany, in the house of Simon the leper, there's what I mentioned earlier, there came unto him a woman having an alabaster box of very precious ointment, and poured it on his head, as he sat at meat or the meal. Now, again, as we pointed out, Matthew and Mark, neither Matthew or Mark identify who the woman was. John tells us precisely that it was Mary, Lazarus' sister. She poured out this ointment, and Matthew and Mark says she poured it out on his head. John says she poured it on his feet and wiped his feet with her hair. So let me at this point pick up the Schofield note, and I think you're going to find this fascinating. No contradiction of John 12, verse 3 is implied. The ordinary anointing of hospitality and honor was of the feet and the head, of both. So the Gospels don't contradict each other, they complement each other. Two emphasize anointing the head, one emphasizes anointing the feet. And this was normal hospitality. He directs you to Luke chapter 7, where Jesus is invited to a meal at the house of another Simon, and a woman comes in and anoints his feet and wipes his feet with her hair, and the host, Simon, is thinking in his heart, this is a sinful woman, and he wouldn't let her touch him, and Jesus reminds Simon, when I came in, there was no cleaning of my feet. There was no anointing of my feet. There was no oil for my head, which would be a normal guest thing by a host. But you didn't do any of these things for me. And so in any event, the point is that this was anointing the head and the feet, or at least cleaning the feet, would be normal hospitality. Now, here's where we go back to the note. But Mary of Bethany, who alone of our Lord's disciples had comprehended his thrice repeated announcement of his coming death and resurrection, invested the anointing with the deeper meaning. I'll pick that up again, but let me make this comment on the note. Three times in recent days, Jesus had told the disciples that he was going to go to Jerusalem, he would be killed, and he would rise again from the dead. And everybody went, gee, I wonder what he means. Well, they just couldn't comprehend. And do you know, I'll tell you why. It'll only take a second. It didn't fit their preconceived notion. Their preconceived theology of what was supposed to happen. Everything that the Old Testament prophets predicted would end up happening, but it didn't have to happen all that day. And so the point is that of all the disciples, Mary is the only one who understands that he's going to die and be buried and then rise from the dead. Now, I think she had the same understanding as her sister Martha concerning who Jesus is, but this is a deeper knowledge. It's not just a theological concept. It's a heart knowledge. It got down to the depth. And so, Schofield goes on to say, she invested the anointing with the deeper meaning of the preparation of his body for burying. Now, we're going to see in the next message, if the Lord tarries, that Mary Magdalene understood about the burial of Christ, and she and the other women were going there early Sunday morning after the Sabbath was over, and they were going to do the normal preparation of the body For burial, etc., for permanent interment. And Mary, I find this fascinating. Again, Schofield note, Mary of Bethany was not among the women who went to the sepulcher with intent to embalm the body of Jesus. And do you know why? Because she knew he wasn't there. She knew he was not there. He said he would rise from the dead. There's no point in going with the other women because there's no body to embalm. Now, do you marvel that I call her a great woman of God? Dear me, would that more Christians today understood the significance. But Mary did 2,000 years ago, before the day of Pentecost, before the completion of the written revelation of God, she knew that. So, Mary, did you know? I know that's written about the mother of Jesus, but Mary of Bethany, did you know? Yeah, she knew. She knew. She didn't waste her time going to the tomb because there was nothing there to embalm. He was gone. He was gone. Now, before I leave this, I want to deal with a third thing. She sacrificed based on what she knew. She knew that he was going to rise from the dead, and she had a testimony. She had a testimony. And this is verse 13 of chapter 26. Jesus said, having rebuked his disciples, ring-led and stirred up by Judas, he said, verily, this is Matthew 26, verse 13, wheresoever this gospel shall be preached in the whole world, there shall also this, that this woman hath done, be told for a memorial of her. And here we are today, 2,000 years later, and who are we talking about? Mary of Bethany and what she knew. So she has a testimony among us even today. But I want you to look at verses 14 and 15. Then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went unto the chief priests and said unto him, what will you give me, and I will deliver him unto you? And they covenanted with him for 30 pieces of silver, the price of a slave. For me, the conjunction, never despise the little words of the Bible, the conjunction of verse 14 is significant. I looked it up, and it's a separate word in the original language. Then, when? After Jesus rebuked them for complaining about Mary. Then, Judas Iscariot went to the chief priest. He could see that if this was the Lord's attitude, he was never going to make much money off this. He might as well dump him and make what he could off of betraying him. Now this is the man who spent the same number of years wandering, going up and down Galilee and Judea, even Samaria, with Jesus and the other disciples. He saw everything that the others saw, and yet he rejected it. He rejected it. The rest of them believed, but not Judas. And so, we have before us the difference between seeing and understanding up here, but deep knowledge. These two women, great women of God, had deeper knowledge than most of the disciples had concerning who Jesus was and what he would do. Well, it's time for us to consider how deep our knowledge is of the Lord Jesus Christ. I can say this about myself. I want it to be deeper than it is today. If the Lord tarries a few more days, I'd like it to be deeper next week than it is right now. Don't you?